Well, as we come back to our study of 1 Peter this morning, I invite you to open to chapter 3 once again. And as we turn our hearts back to this, we must begin by thinking about how we measure ourselves spiritually. People have all kinds of metrics by which they assess themselves. It might simply be their attendance at church on a faithful and regular basis. Maybe perhaps their zeal in serving the Lord in some ministry or some compassion. Or maybe your prayer life, the number of hours that you might have spent in prayer to God, perhaps a number of chapters you've read in the Bible. But as we come back to 1 Peter this morning, Peter pulls back the curtain on a much more overlooked but essential element of your spiritual life, particularly if you are a husband, if you are a man. He tells us in his own kind of way that God isn't fooled by your religious performance if your heart and your home are not aligned with His will. Your spiritual credibility is not found primarily in your public service or even in your private hours of prayer. It is found in your faithfulness to your wife. This is what Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that God Himself will shut His ears to your prayers if your home life is not aligned properly. That's the key phrase at the end of verse 7, where he talks about your prayers being hindered, your prayers going unheard. The effectiveness of your prayer life, and by that, the effectiveness of your spiritual life, being dampened because you are disobedient to the Lord in regard to your wife. This is one of the most startling statements in all of Scripture about prayer and really about marriage, because it reveals that the relationships that God has given to you, particularly with your wife, they're not a distraction for your pursuit of God. They are one of the key metrics, one of the key elements by which God is judging your spiritual health. And it is central in your relationship to the Lord. I mean, think about this for a moment. Peter is indicating here in this verse that if perhaps you perceive that God has turned a deaf ear, if perhaps you might even have begun to ponder that God isn't listening or may not even be real because you don't see Him active in your life, He points the finger back, not at heaven, but at your home and the way that you're dealing with your wife. It's not primarily your frequency in prayer. It's not primarily your public persona as a spiritual person. It's not the number of words that you articulate or even the right formula in your prayer. It is how you are treating your wife that has severed the communion between you and God. That's Peter's point here in verse 7 when he tells us that we ought to be treating our wives in a way that honors God if we expect God to be responding to our prayers. By the way, he'll echo this later on in the chapter down in verse 12 when he comes to a passage he's quoting from the Old Testament. He reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. He actually reminds us that God does at times close His ear to the prayers of some people. Why? Because what they're doing is evil. What they're doing is unpleasing to Him. And so their communion with God is hindered. The line is cut. The connection is dropped. Not because God is unable, but because you have hardened your heart against His will. By the way, this is not the only place you find this truth in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God is speaking to the men of Israel, who he says at one point in their history were literally covering his altar with their tears, with their weeping, with their groaning. In other words, they had this spiritual display in public of zeal for God. They were draped over his altar with these loud expressions of emotion. But God said he had no regard for their offerings. And why? Because they were being unfaithful in the covenant with their wives, or with, he says, the wives of their youth. They were mistreating, they were unfaithful to their wives. Their dishonor at home was creating a disconnect between them and God. So, we could say in the inverse, to take time to develop a good marriage and a good relationship with your bride isn't a distraction from your spiritual life. It is at the very core of it. This is God's will. This is God's design. This is God's heartbeat, that you would find your pleasure in her as an aspect of finding your pleasure in him. Now, all of this is what Peter gets at when he tells us there in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a really kind of a balancing exhortation that Peter is giving in light of what he said in the first six verses to wives when he told them that they must, in honor to the Lord, submit themselves to their husbands. And now he gives, if you will, the counter exhortation to the men in like fashion, he says. We too have responsibility before the Lord. And we, while we have authority, while God has asked our wives to operate with respect and submission to us, that authority is not an excuse for neglect or abuse or domination. It's a responsibility of love. And Peter stresses that God will only hear the prayers of husbands who respond in this way, particularly of those who study their wife and understand their wife and honor them with dignity and treasure them as fellow heirs of grace. Now, just taking a closer look at this, we could frame up, if you will, the kind of husband that heaven is going to hear with three characteristics, three marks of this kind of a man. Beginning with the fact that he's going to study his wife. That's the first point that Peter's making. The kind of husband that heaven hears is the kind of man who studies his wife. Peter says we have to live with her in an understanding way. That phrase literally is according to knowledge. But it begs the question, knowledge of what? Well, I think at the beginning we should say just the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of his design for marriage. That has to be sort of assumed in the context, that a husband would understand what God desires marriage to be, that it is a reflection of Christ's love for the church, that it is a calling to sacrifice ourselves with love the way that Christ sacrificed himself for the church. That we understand the principles and the purposes of marriage to put on display that kind of godly love before the world. That we're called to provide sacrificial servant leadership within the home. But apart from that sort of framework, this should obviously as well include knowledge of your wife. That you understand her desires and her goals, her frustrations, her unique gifts and strengths, her weaknesses, the struggles that she has both spiritually and even physically, that you comprehend, that you really listen to and really digest, if you will, what those concerns are. In other words, you're called to be a student of your wife, to pay attention, to learn her, and to listen to her words, to observe the things that bring her the greatest joy and those that cause her the greatest burdens. So many marriages suffer from husbands who just simply stop paying attention. In the days of your courtship, when you were so attentive to woo and to win your wife, showering her with all kinds of, if not attention, questions and pursuits, once you say, "I do," those seem to die down so that men no longer think it's important to understand their wife beyond perhaps a superficial knowledge. But Peter says you can't be content with that. You can't be content with just coexistence. Our relationship must be shaped by a lifelong pursuit of understanding those women the Lord has given us to live with. Now, this goes really right after two common errors that have plagued marriages. Either on one hand, this idea that God has given you a role of authority that shouldn't have to answer to or shouldn't have to explain yourself to your wife. And so you treat her as some sort of slave within the home, someone who is just supposed to answer your dictates unquestioned. Or on the other hand, you have this modern tendency of husbands to become so consumed with other things that they no longer invest in knowing their wife. They're either beholden to the idol of their career, or they are bowing down to the god of their wealth, or they're so consumed with the pursuit of their hobbies or whatever it might be. But the end result is neglect of their relationship with their wives. And so Peter is attacking that tendency, insisting that you cannot assume that you know her, or you cannot assume that you know her best. You have to commit yourself to this ongoing study of your wife. Now, we have perhaps one of the best illustrations of this kind of, if you will, inquisitiveness or understanding in none other than our Savior himself, who obviously was not married. But you see this demonstration of his heart to know the heart of a woman in his encounter with the woman at the well. You remember that story from John chapter 4? He encountered a Samaritan woman when he was on a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. He had been walking all day in the hot sun, and he decided that he would take a rest beside a well. And as he rested, then the disciples went into the village to try to find some food. A woman arrived at the well that Jesus asked for a drink of water. And you can see that story over in John chapter 4, picking up in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said, "Woman, didn't you hear? I said I wanted some water." No, of course that's not what he said, right? That's what you would have said. That's not what he said. Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, and whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So here you have a man who has been walking in the hot sun all day, sits down and has a natural desire to quench his thirst. Much like so many men who come in after a hard day's work and they're hungry and they're thirsty, so that seemingly all they can think about is filling their belly or quenching their thirst. And yet it's obvious that Jesus hasn't let those natural desires for hunger, for water, for rest, supersede his interest in feeding the spiritual needs of this woman. And he has a way of turning what is a casual conversation to a spiritual topic and pointing her to what her greatest spiritual needs are, so that he draws out of her, he elicits this yearning to have her thirst quenched. But he hasn't quite gotten to the bottom. And so he goes on. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right, saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, and is here now, when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus goes on to explain to the woman that he is, in fact, the one that she has been seeking. He's the Messiah, the answer to her deepest desires. Here's a man who, as I said, was tired, he was thirsty. And yet, what we see is him carving out the time and the interests and the questions to draw out the stories and the experiences, the fears and the burdens, even the guilt and the shame that were weighing down this woman as she came on her daily chores to draw water. This is a picture of a godly man. This is a picture of the kind of man that Peter has in mind whenever he envisions a husband at home studying his wife, going beyond just her surface chores and habits, discerning the longings and fears of her heart and responding to them with Christ-like compassion. You know, Luther once said that marriage is the school of character because he understood that it confronts you with your selfishness, that it raises all of those ways that you want to indulge your flesh or you want to operate in the laziness of your own heart. But you have constantly in front of you the daily responsibility and burden of another life that God has entrusted to your care. And that care goes beyond just the physical needs. It goes to the heart burdens. It goes to the spiritual realities with which she's wrestling in her heart. And so a husband has to recognize that his wife is in this process of constantly growing and constantly facing new challenges as God is growing her at various times. And he wants to study and understand what those things are. And let's be honest, we're not that great at this. I mean, we are the guys who rip open the package, discard the instructions, and immediately tear into whatever the thing is to be put together. We don't have a lot of patience with reading manuals. At least, you know, I don't. We're going to just figure it out as we go, guess our way through. That's not a very good way to be a husband. Husbands have to be learners. Husbands have to be careful and attentive if they're going to be pleasing to God. You have to ask wise questions. You have to watch closely the responses. Hear and listen carefully. Respond thoughtfully. And the reason that we fail at this so often is because it requires humility. It requires a husband to admit that he doesn't automatically know just what his wife is thinking. He has to keep digging. He has to keep inquiring. It requires patience, because some days she honestly is not even sure she knows herself. She doesn't know why she's feeling the way she's feeling. She doesn't really know what she needs. And it's in the process of working that out with you that she learns herself and you learn her. It requires love, because studying your wife is not just about collecting data so that you can get to the end goal of what you want, or even that you can control her. It's about growing in your compassion for what she's wrestling with. And it requires faith, because ultimately it's the knowledge that equips a husband to love that comes through God's word, both in the gospel and in the knowledge of man and of God that's dispensed through his word. And so you're constantly taking her burdens and her answers back to the Lord and thinking about them more deeply under the light of God's word. And so for all these reasons, husbands fail. They fail to reflect the character of Christ. They fail to study their wife and learn her the way that they're supposed to. And yet God says, when you do that, and he fails to listen to your prayers. This is not optional, in other words. If you're going to have both deep communion with God, if you're going to have effectiveness in your Christian service and in your life, then you're going to have to commit yourself to studying your wife. That's another mark that he gives us, though. Not only are you going to be a man who studies your wife, you're going to be a man who honors her. The kind of husband that heaven hears is a husband who honors his wife. That's what Peter says, that we have to treat her with this kind of honor, showing her honor, he says. Now, this is not just avoiding dishonor. This is deliberate treatment with dignity and with value. We naturally do this for things that we understand have value. We instinctively cover them with care. If it's a family heirloom, if it's a priceless work of art, we don't just carelessly toss that thing around. We don't stuff it in a dark corner to be forgotten. We normally put those kinds of things on display. We put them in a place, what we would say a pride of place, to be visible for the value that they have, to be admired by everyone who should be admiring them. And so when we have objects with this kind of value, we esteem them and we honor them accordingly. And this is what Peter is picturing here. He's picturing a husband who is dealing with his wife like a precious treasure that he has in his home. This would have been, of course, revolutionary in the ancient world. Women were regarded as property generally by Roman men, but they weren't necessarily regarded as treasured property. Their value was specifically tied to their ability to bear children, and if they didn't do that, they were treated with incredible disdain. Roman law gave husbands absolute authority over their households, which left women not only vulnerable to neglect and abuse, but often discarded. And into that setting, Peter is telling men that you have to do the exact opposite. You don't devalue your wife, you honor them. You don't treat them as inferior, you treat them with tenderness, with respect, with sacrificial care. And all of that, as I said, requires intentionality, deliberate choices, not to drift into a place of passivity, but looking for active ways to exalt and to lift her up. You treat her as worthy of esteem. which means the opposite of contempt. It is respect. It's the opposite of harshness. It is tenderness. It's the opposite of selfishness. It's sacrificial care. And it shows up in the way that you talk to her and the way you talk about her, in the way you protect her reputation before other people, in the way that you guard her health, both emotionally and even physically. You know, we have another great example of this kind of godly treatment in the Old Testament, in the story of Ruth, or really the story of Boaz. Boaz, as you know, was a nobleman, and there came onto his farm one day a foreigner, not just a foreigner, a widow, and someone who was destitute, so that she reaped or gleaned what was left over in the harvest after Boaz's workers had cleared the field. And what he did is he immediately recognized her vulnerability, not just as a foreigner, but as a widow. And he instructed his workers to leave extra on the corners so that she would have plenty to take care of. But he didn't stop there. He spoke to her with dignity. In spite of her place in society, in spite of everything that she would have felt in terms of her vulnerability, in spite of the fact that she really had nothing to commend her, he spoke to her with incredible dignity, and then he spoke about her in Ruth chapter 3 with nobility. In fact, he describes her to the fellow people in the village as a woman of noble character. And of course, we know he goes on to pursue her as his wife. Boaz honored Ruth because he had the heart of righteousness. He acted both in word and in deed in a way that dealt gently and honorably and carefully with his soon-to-be wife. A man who belittles his wife, a man who mocks his wife, a man who dismisses his wife, a man who speaks disdainfully of his wife, who treats her as an afterthought, is not only failing her, but he's sinning against God. And he's threatening his communion with God. God honors husbands who honor their wives, but God says he cuts off those who don't, that he doesn't listen to you. No matter how much you pour out your heart, no matter what your requests and petitions are, no matter what your pleadings are, no matter how long you think you have been patient in prayer, God says he's not going to listen. And the reason he's not going to listen isn't because of the deficiency in your prayers, it's because of the deficiency in your view of your wife. You have not responded to her the way that Christ would have you to. You know, William Gladstone, the great British statesman, once said the measure of society is how it treats his women. The measure of a man is how he treats his wife. So we need to be asking ourselves, what are we doing in our words and in our actions? How are we directing our time and our attention? What kind of sacrifices are we making so that we can, in the end, exalt her? One particular thing about this word for honor, it's used in some cases for payment. It's actually a word for remuneration in some cases, paying somebody what they're due. And so at the very core, this has the idea not just of providing for your wife, of doing whatever you have to do to physically make sure that she has whatever needs may be met, but it is paying back to her what is owed, paying back to her what is reasonable, righteous, and good in God's sight. Because you are indebted. When the Lord has given you a wife, he has given you a good thing. There's a third mark that Peter also talks about here. Third mark of a husband that heaven will hear. And that's the fact that he treasures his wife. That's what Peter is getting at whenever he talks about treating her with honor as the weaker vessel, but also as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Those two descriptions, which really ought to be held together somewhat in tension, because she is, on one hand, indeed weaker, but on the other hand, equal. She is, we might say, on one hand, vulnerable, but on the other hand, valuable because of the way God has made her. And so we have to live with both of those truths, never letting one outweigh the other or using one to deny the other. When Peter says, on one hand, she's the weaker vessel, he's not talking about her emotional capacity or her spiritual capacity or even her intellectual capacity. We know both from Scripture and from experience that in many cases, wives are spiritually stronger than their husbands. We know in some cases where wives are more intelligent or even more emotionally stable than their husbands. When Peter gets at this, he uses this particular word, vessel. She's a weaker vessel, which throughout Scripture usually refers to the human body. For example, Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not from us." He's talking about his human body there. He says, "We have this treasure in our human bodies that as we suffer in various ways, God continues to use us." And so you hear how that word is used to refer to a human body. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He's just simply saying that your wife has a different physical constitution. And this is obvious to anyone with two eyeballs. That God has made women weaker than men. We have a physically more robust constitution by nature and by genetic coding. Men and women are made different in that way, and they're made different by design. No amount of evolutionary time in anyone's scheme will undo that. It is built into our very molecules. And so he's telling us that this is true. We have to recognize this, that there is some physical difference between us and our wife, and that physical difference ought to motivate and stir us to want to show honor to our wife. It ought to stir us to want to protect. It ought to stir us to want to provide. It ought to stir us to want to meet the needs of our wives. By the way, this is a long history of understanding this verse this way, all the way back in the early church. What we sometimes call the Greek fathers, all spoke of this term as a reference to her physical weakness. Chrysostom, in his homily, says, "The woman is weaker not in soul, but in body." When you come to the Reformation, the Reformers saw this same thing. Calvin saying, "This is weakness not of mind nor of soul, but of body." And so we hear what Peter is saying here. We comprehend what he's saying, that there's something about her physical constitution which lays on us a responsibility as men to use our strength in a way not to abuse our wives, but to treat them with a due amount of esteem. You know, Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's talking about the church, and he says within the church, there are some elements which he says are weaker. And what do? We actually show greater honor to those weaker elements. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is we show greater attention to the weak elements of our body. Those are the ones that we go out of our way, first of all, to cover, to protect, to guard, to warm. Those are natural tendencies of the body. And so it's a natural component within marriage that we recognize that the natural weakness of our wife ought to elicit from us greater attention, greater protection, greater desire to care for, even to glorify. You see this principle echoed throughout the pages of Scripture or exemplified in 1 Samuel. Elkanah, a godly priest, sees his wife Hannah in grief and in vulnerability, and he goes out of his way to provide not just spiritually but materially so that she can work through the griefs and so that she can work through the spiritual struggles of her own heart. Paul gets at this even in Ephesians chapter 5 when he tells us that we are the head of our wife, but that headship doesn't lead to abuse. What it leads to is sacrifice. We're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. Why? So that he could provide spiritually, even eternally for us. So we recognize on one hand that we have to treasure our wife like a delicate treasure. But on the other hand, Peter immediately balances that with another statement. We also treasure her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This is a truth that stands right alongside the physical differences. Whatever distinctions may be there physically, whatever distinctions may be there even in God's design for our roles within the home, they don't erase the fact that we are fellow heirs alongside of our wives in our spiritual standing before God. He calls this the grace of life, which Greek grammarians tell us is the objective genitive here. That is to say, Peter's talking about a life that is granted by grace. And he frames it in the language of heirs or inheritance, which it sort of points us back to the very language of chapter 1. You remember in the opening verses of 1 Peter, he talked about how we've all been born again to a living hope, or a hope of life. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for an inheritance which is undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So here we find that language of life and inheritance combined together through the resurrection, talking about what? Talking about eschatological life, or what we call resurrection life in the coming age. And so what Peter is telling us here is that our wives, no matter how we might assess them physically, no matter how they might be designed differently for their role in the home, when it comes to eternity, God has placed them alongside of us with the same resurrection promise. We're promised to be resurrected in new bodies. We're promised to be resurrected like Christ. We're promised to be resurrected to his kingdom. We're promised to be reigning together with him on the face of the earth in glorified, powerful, immortal bodies. And so Peter's emphasizing that we treasure our wives in this way because not only are they redeemed by the same price of the blood of our Savior, but they live through the same grace and they await the same future as you and me. Or as Paul says it in Galatians, in Christ Jesus, we're all sons of God through faith. There's neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. So that truth has to be constantly at the forefront. As we deal with our wives, we're dealing with someone who has been made not only in the image of God, just like us, but someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and is every bit as precious in God's sight and every bit as destined for eternal glory as we are. Now realize how radical this is, not just in Roman culture, but even across religions of the world. I mean, in Islam, No one is telling wives that you are a co-heir with your husband. In fact, even in material law, Sharia law, it is explicit that a woman cannot receive a full inheritance in this life, and that the eternal life is not even geared toward her inheritance. In fact, all the discussions of Jannah, which is their sense of paradise in the Quran, is all framed up in primarily male-centric terms, harems and maidens that are all awaiting you for your own pleasures. And if a woman is to enter into an eternal reward, she will do so only in relation to her husband. She is destined for eternity only conditionally based off the faithfulness of her husband. It's not all that different even in Mormonism. You might see picturesque Mormon families and think that they are the picture of what God's designed them to be, but in Mormon theology, that is not at all the case. Women are not co-heirs together with their husbands. In fact, it's only men in Mormonism who are promised that they will become gods in the future worlds. And women, once again, only have an eternal destiny through their husbands. Mormonism speaks of eternal families where women can enter only through the priesthood of their husband to continue to serve him for all eternity. But against all of that and every other false religion, Peter speaks directly with the truth of heaven. And he reminds husbands that your wife is none other than a co-equal heir of all of God's promises with you. She's to be treasured not as your eternal possession. She's to be treasured not as your slave. She's to be treasured as a child of God and someone who's spiritually destined the way that you're spiritually destined. Weaker in body, yes, but equal in inheritance. You put all this together, understanding your wife as a, right now, created by God as a weaker vessel, but also created by God as a fellow heir. And you begin to get the full picture of what Peter is trying to paint here in terms of how we treasure this woman, how we respond to her in stewardship to God. We have to put both those truths together, caring for our wives with tenderness because of her vulnerability, but honoring her with equality because of her standing in Christ. She's vulnerable, so protect and provide for her. She's valuable, so cherish her. You miss either one of those truths, and heaven cuts you off. Your prayers are no longer heard. So this is Peter's warning to you. This is his challenge to you, that you would hear this message and that you would test your spirituality, not based off of your Bible knowledge, your standing before others and lifting up your prayers, your zeal in service, even your prayer closet. It's not the ultimate determination. It's found in how you treasure your wife. Neglect her, invite God's opposition. Pursue her and find the heart of God. This is the kind of husband that heaven hears. A man who studies his wife. A man who honors his wife. And a man who treasures his wife. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is such a sobering message for us as men. We hear it as a challenge for our own lives. But let us hear it as the heart of our Savior, who loves these women with a love that we could never fully match, but a love that we are called to mimic. And let us make it our lifelong pursuit, not just in love of them, but in worship of you. That we would lift up our hearts and our minds every day to you, to activate and energize us for the pursuit of our wives. We ask in Christ's name, amen.